All right. I need to hold this because I'm a pacer when I'm preaching. I'm talking about evangelism. And I'm an ordained Baptist. I'm licensed and ordained Baptist preacher. And during my ordination exam, one of the questions was, what is the purpose of the church? And if you were asked that question, what would you say? What are some answers? I'm kind of an interactive preacher. What would you say? What is the purpose of the church? Make disciples. What else? See, they would have ordained you right then and there. Any other answers? All right, the correct answer, the answer they were looking for was the purpose of the church is to save the lost or to evangelize the lost. And who here identifies as an evangelical? Who thinks of themselves as evangelical? I don't know if I'm evangelical or if I'm a little more fundy. I'm not quite sure, but I usually say I'm evangelical. And an evangelical is an evangelical because we believe in evangelism, right? That's kind of our identity. But here's the weird thing. No, don't. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay, wait, you can just stay there. Yeah, I don't have a clicker, so I don't have control over this. Here's the weird thing. If I were to ask you, where in the Bible does it say we should love our neighbors? How many verses could you give me? Dozens and dozens of verses, right? If someone said, where in the Bible does it say we should pray? How many verses on prayer could you give? Lots. If someone said, where in the Bible does it say we should meet as believers? Well, as we just heard, there's a bunch of them, right? But where in the Bible does it say that the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost? Or to, your personal duty to go out there and stand on the street corner and tell people about Jesus. I always thought there were a ton of verses, but it turns out there really aren't a whole lot of explicit commands to evangelize. Philip is called an evangelist. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Some people would kind of look at the Great Commission as the command to evangelize. But then a lot of dispensationalists would say, no, that's not really what the Great Commission is about at all. As I was studying this, I realized there aren't the verses that I thought there would be that command individuals to tell people about Jesus and evangelize them. So where did we get this emphasis? Where did we get this emphasis on evangelism? And I think the emphasis has come not so much by direct command, but by example. We look at the life of Jesus, and we look at the life of the apostles, and what did they do? They evangelized. Just to illustrate that, you know that the Bible isn't really a book so much as a library. And like any book in the library, there are different sections. And if I was looking for the book that is kind of the hymn book of the Bible, what book would I go to? Psalms. If I was looking at if I want to know about the beginning of the world, what book would I go to? So I wouldn't go to Chronicles. No, I'd go to Genesis. If I want to know about the end of the world, where would I go to? If I wanted to know about how to be wise, what book would I go to? Proverbs. If you wanted to know how to evangelize, what book would you go to? Don't answer. Turn to John chapter 20. Turn to John chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. When a writer tells you why he has written a book, it's really important to pay attention to his purpose. And John tells us his purpose in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing so that people may believe. What does that tell you about their current state of faith? Do they believe or not currently? They don't, not yet. And he's writing so that if they believe, they will have life. So currently, do they have life? Yes or no? No. In other words, John wrote his gospel to who? Unbelievers. In order to what? What is he doing? What do we call that? When you're telling unbelievers how to have life by believing in Jesus, we call that evangelism. Out of all the, so we have four gospels, and I'm not going to get into this. We have four gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of present one aspect of Jesus' ministry, and the Gospel of John depicts a different aspect of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is really depicted as preaching what's called the gospel of the kingdom. And he's telling Israel about this kingdom that's coming and how they're going to live in the kingdom and how to receive the kingdom. And it's all very kingdom-oriented. But then in John's gospel, it's very different. John's gospel is all about how people can have life. So this is a very different aspect of Jesus' ministry. And so I wanted to explore, when I first started writing about this, I wrote about 6,000 words, which is way more than a 30 to 40 minute message. So I had to really narrow things down. And I want to just go over one conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to read, we're going to go through the first 21 verses together. And I had this illustration. I wonder if I should go into it. So have you ever heard the one about the granddaughter who was holding Thanksgiving at her house for the first time? And as she was cooking this meal for the very first time, all the family was there. She took the ham and she cut off both ends of the ham, and as she saw her mom do and as she was taught by her mother to do, and then she stopped and she said, why do we cut off the ends of the ham? And her mom's there, and her mom's like, you know, I don't really know. I just always saw your grandmother do that. She's here. Let's ask her. So they asked the grandmother, and they said, hey, Grandma, why do we cut the ends off the Thanksgiving ham before cooking it? And the grandmother says, you know, I always saw Nanny do that, your great-grandmother. Let's ask her. So they go to the great-grandmother, and they say, Nanny, why do we cut the ends off the ham before cooking it on Thanksgiving? And the great-grandmother says, well, I don't know why you did it, but my pan was too small. And that's tradition. That not only happens at Thanksgiving, happens in theology. Anyone here a Baptist? Anyone here? Any Baptist here? Just one? Only one person's willing to admit it? Okay. I studied, you know how Baptists kind of end each service, and this is kind of a source of trouble between me and my senior pastor, whom I absolutely love, and some of the elders. Baptists are like, they do an invitation every service, right? Every head bowed, every eyes closed. All right, if you've accepted Jesus for the first time, raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about, right? We have all these traditions about how to baptize people. How to evangelize people? Anyone ever use the sinner's prayer in evangelism? You lead someone in a sinner's prayer just to make sure that they're saved, and you tell them even that that's how you get saved. I heard a missionary to Cuba tell the story that how he led a taxi driver to faith in Christ in Cuba, and he led him in a sinner's prayer. And he was like, and he told this story as if this was a very good story. And so he leads the taxi driver in a sinner's prayer, and he's like, listen, I'm going to be here for the next week. If you have any questions, come and see me at this hotel. Well, the next day, the taxi driver comes, and he brings his friend. And he says, my friend wants to believe in Jesus too. And the missionary was like, that is great. So did you tell him about Jesus? And he said, well, I couldn't because I forgot the words of the prayer. So he thought what he understood was to get into heaven, I have to say these magic words. And what do you call that? Next slide. Next slide. That's tradition. Saying the sinner's prayer, did Jesus ever go around evangelizing by leading people in a sinner's prayer? Well, we don't know that for sure yet, but we'll see that in John chapter 3. There's all kinds of traditions in evangelism that I think we need to get rid of, that they just developed over the last couple hundred years. I mean, I've read so much about how Billy Graham evangelized, how all these different guys evangelized, especially Baptists, but I never stopped to see how did Jesus evangelize. And I consider myself a biblicist. I consider myself, this is my ultimate authority. And I never stopped to see, how did Jesus evangelize? But I studied what all these other guys evangelized. I studied, not the Bible, but what did I study? I studied tradition. Let's go to John chapter 3. Next slide. And so Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And verse 1 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Next slide. And I think the first lesson that we can learn here is that Jesus' evangelism was personal. It was one-on-one. And I was going to talk about all the other evangelistic encounters Jesus had, but I'll just refer to them quickly. In John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And Jesus evangelizes Martha. And Jesus, actually in the first two chapters, Jesus evangelizes five people. He has one-on-one encounters with Philip, with Andrew, with Peter, with presumably John, who's unnamed, and with one other guy, and I'm forgetting his name, because I'm on stage and I forget things when I'm on stage. But he talks to five people individually. Do you know, I'm going to mention this later, they've done studies over the last 30, 40 years about how people come to faith in Christ. And I think 30 years ago, people said something like 80 to 85% of people come to faith in Christ through a friend or a family member. Not through a big crusade, not through a tract, not through all these things that we do, just through a friend or a family member. And then they recently did this again about 10 years ago, and know what they found? I think it's 75 to 90% of people, they had to add a category, come to faith in Christ through a friend, a family member, and a new category, a coworker. What do all those things have in common? Personal. People who know you, who care about you, who love you, they will listen. I have found that if someone knows that you love them, they are more open to hearing about how Jesus loves them. Next slide. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The next thing that in Jesus' evangelism is that he stated a person's need. He often just opened up with this. For example, in his dialogue with the woman at the well, he says, you know, if you would have asked me, I would have given you this living water that's welling up to everlasting life. He just opens it. You need this living water, in other words. I was reading a story about Robert Chapman, who was an early Brethren leader, and he was a missionary to Spain, and he was in Spain, and it was illegal to evangelize at the time. This is like early 1800s, and he felt like God wanted him to be there, and so he was willing to brave the dangers, and he went, and he would talk to people along the way. And he was going to stop at this one hotel, and this boy who was kind of helping them with their luggage knew that they were religious and knew that the owner of the hotel hated Englishmen because he was from England, and he hated religious people. And he tells this to Robert Chapman. He says, you don't want to talk to this guy about religion. And the first thing Robert Chapman says is, as he says hello to this hotel owner, he says, do you know what Englishmen and Spaniards have in common? We both need peace with God. He just opens the conversation with that. And something about that clicked for that hotel owner. And for some reason, he was open to hearing this message. Sometimes you just need to state a person's need. When someone has to spend like $300,000 or $200,000 on a car, or like even more money on a boat, you know they're searching for something that money cannot and things cannot fill. The next thing. So Jesus has this need, and then Nicodemus responds. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, and if you read these verses, what does Jesus do? He just lets the conversation flow, and he enters into a dialogue with the person. Because this is personal. And everyone is in a different place in life. If I asked you, every single person, to tell their story about how they came to faith in Christ, how many stories would we get? Everyone has a different story. There's no formula. You are all individual. You have all your own hurts. I was just talking to a guy who was evangelizing, a 90-year-old World War II vet, and he had never, ever come to faith in Christ, and he was on his deathbed, and this guy was talking to this old man, and he's like, "So why don't you believe in God?" And this man finally opened up. He said, Why did God let my son die when he was 5 years old or something?" He had this barrier in his life to the gospel that he'd been holding on to for decades. Everybody has their own questions, their own barriers. My son is 6 years old, and I've just, you know, you need to evangelize your children. And I'm like, you know, of all the families my son could be born in, he was very blessed to be born into our family because he's hearing the message of life all the time. But that doesn't guarantee anything. That doesn't guarantee his belief, does it? And I was just having a conversation with him the other day about, and he had all kinds of questions about how are we created, and where do you go when you die, and do you have a body, do you have a spirit? He had all kinds of questions. And it finally, in this conversation, he expressed to me that I thought that maybe he had believed in Jesus for eternal life, but he said, as a six-year-old, he said, "I think I'm going to Hades when I die." That's a six-year-old. But I'm so glad he told me that, because that opened up a conversation with him about that. You have friends, you have family members, you have coworkers who, once you express that need, I don't know where that conversation is going to go, but they need to have it, and you need to have it with them. Your evangelism needs to be a dialogue. And I'm thinking about, sometimes I used to evangelize on the streets with like booklets where it's like, wait a second, I have to get to this next step. You know, I have to go to the fifth step in the Romans road, or we need to cover the third, you know, spiritual law or whatever. Wait a second. I just need to get through my material. That's the wrong way to evangelize. You need to dialogue with that person wherever they're at. Next slide. Now, interestingly, Jesus, in verse 9, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" Because Jesus is talking about how to be born again, and Nicodemus obviously doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus offers a very mild rebuke. "Are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things?" In James says, "Not many of you should become teachers." So we know that this is kind of a rebuke to him. But this is very different from what you see a lot of evangelists do. And a lot of evangelists, what they do is, and what they'll say, this is part of the tradition, is that you can't even tell a person about the gospel before you have preached the law and you've convicted them of sin. And you have to preach sin, 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 and you have to prepare them. They have to go through a long period of preparation of being convicted of their sin and totally being crushed by their sin before they're ready to hear the gospel. And we don't see that in Jesus' evangelism. All he offers the mildest rebuke. It's almost like a more of a surprising statement to kind of just turn the conversation back towards himself. It's not really to raise this kind of sin problem, because in John chapter 1, verse 29, it's John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Lewis Berry Chafer used to say that we don't have a sin problem, we have a son problem. You don't need to deal with your sins before coming to faith in Christ. You can just believe in Jesus for eternal life because Jesus has taken care of that sin problem. So all you need to do is believe. There's no preparation that you need to go through. Someone I've read a lot about, Charles Finney. Sometimes Charles Finney, he believed the exact opposite. He would go into a town. Of course, he believed in work salvation. He'd go into a town and he'd preach just the law for day after day after day after day after day until the people were just tearing their hair out. And then he would kind of preach some type of work salvation gospel. But he has to preach the law because he's going to tell them you need to follow the law in order to be saved. But that's not how Jesus evangelized. He almost never brought up a person's sin except as a mild, mild rebuke. The woman at the well, he brings up her sordid marital history. But that's not because he's saying that she has a sin problem. When you read the story, that's the thing that makes her realize, wait, the Messiah is going to tell us all things. He told me everything about my life that he could not possibly have known. And then when you read about the rest of the Samaritans when they come to faith, they say, now we believe in you, not because of what she said, that you knew everything about her life, but because of now we've seen you and heard you for ourselves. Jesus goes on, next slide. This is the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. And it's amazing what is in John 3:16. I was talking to a panhandler in Dallas, and he wanted money, and I usually just give people money. I know it, I kind of wrestle with that. I just think, no, I just give the money. And then I asked him, do you know John 3:16 by any chance? And he's like, absolutely, absolutely. I got saved in so-and-so's church in Oklahoma. And by the way, that's totally possible. As Ken was saying, you can be a believer and you can be carnal for all kinds of reasons. But I asked him, can you say John 3:16? And he could. He could recite it in the King James. And he recited John 3:16. And I asked him, okay, what does Jesus say the one condition that you need to do to be saved is? And he was like, you need to be good. I said, no, that's not what it says. Just say it again. Okay, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him. And I said, okay, so what's the one condition? And he said, you got to go to church. This is a real, I'm not making that up. And it took about 3 or 4 other tries before he finally hit on believe. But anyway, so John 3:16. Jesus explained that there was a divine motivation. He told Nicodemus that God so loved the world. And so that would include who? It would include Nicodemus. God loves you. Not everybody knows that. Do you realize that? That would come as a surprise. A lot of people feel unloved. A lot of people feel like they struggle with their friends and coworkers and family. They feel like they're alone in the world. And to hear that God loves them is kind of like a lightning bolt from heaven that really gets their attention. I know that was my experience. I was not raised in a Christian family, but when I was read for the first time Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and onwards, Jesus said, he basically compared us to the birds, and he said, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them and cares for them. How much more value are you than they? And I read that, and I was like, God thinks I'm valuable. God values me. The God of the Bible is a God of love, and evangelism has to be motivated by love. So if you're yelling and screaming at a person and beating them with the Bible, are you, God loves you, you dirty sinner? Is that kind of consistent with that message? Personal evangelism needs to be loving because that is God's motivation to save the sinner, the unbeliever. So you got to tell, you can't just tell them about the love. You have to really, I believe, you have to actually love them. And then Jesus told Nicodemus about the divine action. God did something. Love not only sees, love isn't, in English, love is an emotional term, but really love is a verb. It's a moral term. It's an action. Love sees a need and then takes care of that need. Love seeks the good of the person that it loves. That's why Jesus could say we should love our enemies. If love was an emotion, none of us would love our enemies. We'd be afraid of our enemies or angry at our enemies or bitter towards our enemies. But because love is a verb, you can love someone, you can do good to someone whom you are afraid of or who you are angry at or whatever. God loved the world and he did something about it. He sent Jesus. And that's the other point about evangelism I'd like to point out. Evangelism is about talking about Jesus, about who he is and what he did. When Jesus evangelized, he always brought the conversation back to himself. And he told people about himself because he's going to be the object of faith. I was reading, it might have been Anthony Norris Groves, who was a missionary to Baghdad and then India. And someone asked him, how can you live a holy life? And he said, you can live a holy life by basically falling more in love with Jesus. And this woman asked, well, how do I fall more in love with Jesus? And he said, well, we can't see him in person because, he's ascended into heaven, but we can meditate upon what he has done in his word. And as you see what Jesus said, as you see what Jesus did, there's just something about it. I don't know if you've experienced that. I'm sure everyone here has. I certainly have. You just fall more in love with Jesus. And that becomes your motivation to living for him, wanting to be like him, wanting to please him. But it's also the ultimate proof in believing in Jesus. How many heroes do we have that are pretty, you know, they're pretty sketchy heroes? Like, for example, Muhammad in Islam. I don't know if you ever read one of the biographies of Muhammad. Muhammad was he was like a hero. He was like, I mean, he really was an amazing person. He was a military leader, religious leader. He conquered all kinds of things. He murdered lots of people. He had lots of women. Who are those guys? They would raid. He was a raider of caravans. So he's kind of like, you know, an old-time hero. But he wasn't a holy man. He was someone you feared, but he's not someone that you would love necessarily. He was a person with every type of flaw that every other human being has, but kind of exemplified because he had so much power, which led to so much corruption. But when you see Jesus, you see a sinless person who loved people purely, and you see his life, and you realize, no, this is the life to live. Even unbelievers will say Jesus was a good moral teacher. Even they see that. So always bring that evangelistic conversation back to Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. But then in John 3:16, Jesus states this divine condition, and this is the condition that that man I was talking to, he found it so hard to get to. And Christians the world over all know John 3:16, and yet they do not believe John 3:16. Because they don't believe that one condition to be saved. And what does Jesus say here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever goes to church, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever gives a lot of money to the church, is that what it says? It says that whoever believes in him. How many conditions are there to have eternal life? Five? Four? All right, give me at least two conditions. One. And that one condition is to believe in him. What does it mean to believe? To believe, this is where it gets tricky, because a lot of churches that say they believe this verse will redefine faith to include good works. They'll say, well, yeah, we're saved by faith apart from works. But if you really believe, then you'll really do works. And if you're not doing the works, that means you don't believe. Have you ever heard that? I use a parable of a gym. Imagine if there was a person, a rich man, who wanted people to be healthy, so he started 5 free gyms. And the first gym stayed free. And the second gym said, it's free to join, but it costs $50 a month to stay a member. And the third gym said, well, it's free to join, but if you're really a member, you'll pay $50 a month. And the next gym said, well, it's free to join, but you got to pay something. You don't have to pay $50. There are some saints who will kind of cover most of it for you, but you got to pay at least like $2 a month. And then the last gym was just a little more open about it, and they said, yeah, forget this free stuff. It costs $50 a month to join and to be a member. So which of those gyms was free? Which of those gyms stayed free? That was a little complicated, but the first one, right? Because all the other ones, at the end of the day, what are you paying? $50 a month. And a lot of people preach the gospel that way. They say, well, you know, eternal life is free, but if you really believe, you're going to do good works. Or, yeah, you got to believe to be saved, but you got to at least try to do something. And then a lot of other churches are just really open about, no, you got to do faith and works. I was just at a Mormon baptism because my son's best friend is a Mormon, and they invited us to see this baptism. So I went to go see it. And the children were singing a song. And the song went, it was part of this presentation, and the song went, tell us all the things we need to do to go to heaven to be with you. And at the end of the baptism, my son's friend, and I love this kid, and we're getting to know the family, and they're great, great people. But he was given a list of gospel principles, I guess. It's like 26 things that he needs to do in order to reach the next level of his kind of membership in the church, which is happens in the temple. So they're very kind of open about, yeah, you need to climb that ladder. But what does Jesus say? What's the one condition? Now, why is that possible? It's possible because Jesus did all of the work so that you don't have to do any work. Your money is no good with God. Does that make sense? He's only giving it to you for free. Believing means being persuaded that something is true, and believing in a saving way is believing that the saving message is true. When you believe the promise, what you're saying is, this works, this is possible because there's nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. I can only receive this from God. It's his promise, and so who has to keep the promise? He does. You don't need to keep the promise for him. A lot of people take this promise and they turn it into a law that they must fulfill in their own strength, but it's a promise that he has to fulfill to you because he made it to you. A paradigm of that is when Abraham believed in God when God promised him a son. Abraham was way too old and Sarah was way too old for that to happen naturally. There's nothing they could do to make that happen. God had to keep his own promise. In eternal salvation, God has to keep his own promise. Next slide. And then Jesus taught a divine consequence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the things in our ministry that we were trying to promote and get people to do is, after you've told people about who Jesus is and what he did and how much he loves them and how he died on the cross for sin and how he rose again from the third day, don't stop there. Tell them, the person, what Jesus gives to believers. Not just what Jesus did, but what Jesus gives. And what does he give? Everlasting life. How long is everlasting? Do you know how many Christians don't believe that life is everlasting? They think you can lose it. They think you can have it in the morning and lose it in the afternoon. That's not everlasting, is it? That's very, very, very temporary. Everlasting life is forever and ever and ever. I sometimes compare it to Hollywood and how Hollywood depicts vampires. Vampires are supposed to be immortal, but what are the different ways of killing a vampire? Cut its head off, stake through the heart, silver, I don't know, garlic injections, sunlight, maybe a cross. It's almost as if Hollywood doesn't understand what immortal means. Actually, vampires are very easy to kill. I think a lot of people, they treat everlasting life the way Hollywood treats immortality. They actually think it means the exact opposite. There are a lot of Christians who think, if I'm not good enough, I could lose it. I could lose it the next minute. But we not only get everlasting life, we don't get it in the future. When do you get it? If you believe, what do you have? I've spoken to lots of people who think, well, I'll find out after I die where I'm going to go. Is that what Jesus promised? If you believe in me, you can live your whole life in uncertainty and you'll find out after you die where you're going to go. What did he promise? You have it. When you evangelize, you need to tell people what they have if they believe. Because how many religious systems are built on uncertainty, and you need to keep on doing X, Y, and Z, and seeing a priest, and confessing this, and doing this work, and doing this other thing, and you need to keep doing it because you're not sure if you have it. And so you need to keep on doing it in order to earn it or to prove to yourself that you really have it. Uncertainty, basically what I'm saying is, undergirds all work salvation systems. But Jesus didn't preach uncertainty. He said, if you believe, you have. So if you believe in Jesus for eternal life, what do you have right now? If you don't believe that, then you don't believe this promise. If you're unsure about that, then you understand it, but you don't believe what he's saying yet. And you need to get to the point where you believe what he's saying. If someone said, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I have everlasting life, are they believing this promise? No. You can't believe it without having assurance of your salvation. Whoever believes has everlasting life. I believe, therefore I have everlasting life. Assurance is kind of built into saving faith. Next slide. Roy Fish, he's a Baptist guy, but here's what he says about eternal life. And I said but as if, you know, everything a Baptist says is questionable. I'm a Baptist, so that's not what I meant. But he says eternal life. Life is one of the key words in the Gospel of John. Quantitatively, it is the life that lasts as long as God lives in eternity future. And qualitatively, it is described as life abundant or life which overflows. John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. So Christian discipleship is about having that abundant life. Life has length, but it also has thickness. And when you're carnal, you don't have that thick life, and we're trying to get to that abundant life. Next slide. And Dwight Pentecost, he says this, the promise of God is the basis for our security. He's talking about eternal security. And he says, when God offers a man life, God offers a man only one kind of life, and that is eternal life. Eternal life is the life of God, and as God's life can never be terminated by death, so the life of God given to the child of God could never be terminated. When you're evangelizing someone, they need to understand that the life they get can never be terminated. Otherwise, they don't believe in Jesus for eternal life. They might believe in Jesus. How many things do people believe in Jesus for? A new Suburban, a better-looking husband, a better job, a girlfriend, a chance to save myself by my works? When you're evangelizing, you need to make clear what they're believing in Jesus for. They're believing in him for a life that never ends and can never be lost because it's eternal. It's everlasting. Then in Jesus' evangelism, he explained the danger. He who believes in him is not, but he who does not believe is, say that again, say condemned already. If you don't believe, you don't need to doubt where you're going to go. You don't need to be unsure. Jesus says, you're condemned already. And through the Gospel of John, he offers different warnings. If Jesus says, believers shall not perish, what's going to happen to unbelievers? They will perish. He talks about the wrath of God abiding on unbelievers. He explains the warning, but he's not screaming at people. He's not, you know what I mean? He's not kind of screaming fire and brimstone at people, but he is explaining the warning. This is what I'm willing to give you, but if you don't believe in me, then you are condemned already. So there is an explanation of the danger. And next slide. And then Jesus gave an invitation to public faith, and he does this very often in John's gospel, and it's kind of important to John that people not only believe in Jesus for eternal life, but then they also make a public profession of faith and they walk in the light. And this is especially important in 1 John. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may that they have been done in God. And that's kind of a complicated way. He's challenging Nicodemus not to be a secret believer. Profess me openly. That's not a condition to have everlasting life. He's saying, do this. Come to the light. The woman at the well, do you remember what the first thing she does after Jesus tells her that, yes, I am the Messiah? What's the first thing that she does? She makes a public profession of her faith, right? She goes to her village and she says, I think, is this the Christ? Could this be the Christ? And she's kind of being very low-key about that evangelism, but they clearly understand that they believe, that she believes that this is the Christ. And in Jesus' conversation with Martha, he asks her in John chapter 11, 25 and onwards, he says, you know, what does it say exactly? I don't want to misquote it. He says, 11:25, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks for this public confession of faith from Martha, and she says, "Yes, Lord, I." She doesn't say, "I'm not sure if I believe that." Yeah, I'm not. I don't know. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Part of a public confession of faith is you want to invite a believer, a new believer or a curious person to a church. Because this is where people grow, as Kent was saying. We have our portion and people have their portion, and we need each other's portions to grow. So you want them to step into the light, challenge them to come into this church fellowship. And I don't know if I have another slide. Do I have another one? Yeah, last one, application. So instead of evangelizing according to tradition, why not evangelize like Jesus? Instead of using all this Christianese to evangelize, invite Jesus into your heart. Do you know how confusing that was for my kids? They thought Jesus was a little person who slipped into their heart, and they wondered if they couldn't feel him there, so they didn't know if he was in there or not. That's not, no one in the Bible ever asks evangelize by asking Jesus into your heart. Just say, believe in him for eternal life. Make sure to explain the condition, that there's only one condition to believe. Make sure to explain the consequence. If you believe, you get everlasting life. And as you evangelize, let the conversation flow naturally, because it's about loving that person and being personal in that evangelism. And you don't know what kind of questions they have, what kind of struggles they have, what kind of barriers in their life that they have. Just let that conversation flow naturally. And just remember, as I mentioned before, 75 to 90% of people come to faith through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see the neighbors in front of us who need to hear the promise of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a heart to tell this great news to people who are hungry for it. Don't let us be afraid. Don't let us be too nervous to talk about this amazing, the world's most amazing gift. Lord, you know that there are some people in this room that only we can reach. And I pray that you'd give us eyes to see those opportunities so we can reach those people. And help us, Lord, to do it in a loving way. Because you love the person that you want to give eternal life to. So help us to love them. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.